And what I wanted to do, I want, of course, in a minute to pray for Israel. But let's go ahead and read our passage and then we'll pray. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Well, may our Lord minister his word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And ask you to please join me in prayer. Our Father, you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In your word, you point out your sovereign ordering and governing of the natural universe. You give the sun for a light by day, an ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. And you say the ordinances of the natural world would have to depart before you would allow the seed of Israel to cease from being a nation before you. And so we pray for your protection. We ask you to fight for them, Lord, as the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things against you. We ask for your blessing and your help, Lord. And Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your help. Ask that you would protect us from who knows how many enemies who've crossed our open borders. You alone know that. Protect us from people in leadership positions within our own government who seem determined to destroy what you've given us. And we pray for your Christian church in our land, that your Spirit would arouse us and awaken us and cause your people who are called by your name to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. And Father, may you hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. We know that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be saved. And Father, we long for that time when the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, when the branches that are broken off are grafted again into their own olive tree. That glorious day when you pour out your Spirit of grace and supplication upon them, and they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn in grace-generated repentance and turn to him in faith, and all Israel is saved. And Father, we look for the day when the Prince of Peace returns and judges between the nations and rebukes many people. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations no longer lift up sword against nation. Neither do they learn war anymore. As we study your word, we ask that we would be taught by your Spirit, that we would mix those things we learn with faith and be doers of your word. We would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as you lead us in the way everlasting. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our children, our grandchildren. Pray for our brothers and sisters in other churches here and in Albuquerque and throughout our land and around the world. May we each and all learn from your grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In his name we pray. Amen. We're in our passage again this morning. Once again, Peter's bringing up the subject of suffering. He's talked about suffering already several times in this book, and he's going to talk about it again in the next chapter. Why does he keep bringing it up? Why does he keep bringing suffering up? I'm reminded of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 1700s, who preached over and over and over again the need for the new birth. And after one of his sermons, a lady approached him, and she asked him, "Why do you keep telling us that we need to be born again?" And he said, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." I think in the same way, if we could ask Peter, "Why do you keep telling us and keep saying that we need to expect suffering?" I think in the same way, Peter would say, "Because you must expect suffering." It's not just academic for Peter. No, he experienced it himself. In fact, church tradition says he was crucified upside down for his faith. But in the Bible, we already see incidences of the apostle suffering, including Peter. For instance, in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the gospel is being preached. The church is growing. People are being saved. God's performing miraculous healings to the point that people would bring their sick out in hopes that Peter's shadow might just go across them as he passed by, might fall upon them. A great work of God going on, and as Jesus had predicted, his enemies had become his church's enemies. And so the religious authorities arrested the apostles. They put them in jail. And then an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors at night and brought them out, and they went back right back to preaching Christ again. They go look for them in the jail. They're not there, and they go find them out there. Ah, they're out there doing it again. They're preaching this Jesus. So they were arrested again. They were brought before the ruling council. The high priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." No, you brought his blood on you yourself, but that's something for another day. But Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Something we are going to have to burn into our minds and into our hearts and get into our bloodstream, perhaps more and more so as time goes on. We'll see. But he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And so the very one who had denied his Lord three times now boldly preaches him. Of course, the religious leaders were furious over this, and they wanted to kill them, and they, even as they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, but like Jesus, they didn't know what to do with them. They didn't know what to do with Jesus, didn't know what to do with the apostles. They were growing in popularity with the people, and they fear the people. They're trying to figure out what to do about them, how to deal with them. And one of them was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. The scripture says he was a teacher of the law who was held in respect by all the people. By the way, he is also one of Paul's teachers before his conversion. But Gamaliel referred to a couple of previous uprisings that had come to ruin. And then he said this. He said, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they still beat them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, and the scripture says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, which is the very thing Peter is talking about this morning. So he's not a just some preacher talking. He's what Sproul calls a battlefield theologian. He's in the streets. He's in the thick of it. He himself lives these things and pays prices for them and understands the blessings that come with that. And then interesting, the scripture right after says, by the way, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When the authorities tell you, stop preaching in his name, so can't do that. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep. So Peter's just finished giving instruction on being watchful in prayer and loving one another and serving one another to the glory of God. And then, like you see Paul, as Paul does, Peter can't help himself. He has to praise God with a doxology there at the end of verse 11 there of, "To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think it's so neat that the apostles are that way. You see how Paul be following this intricate, this chain of logical argument. All of a sudden, he just launches off into this doxology, praising God, and then gets back to his point. Reminds me, Pascal says that preaching is logic on fire, supposed to be. For the apostles, it certainly was. But now Peter returns to the subject of suffering for the Lord's sake. And really the point here is that God has called us to joyfully share in Christ's sufferings. He's called us to share in Christ's sufferings, but to joyfully share in them. Not to just rejoice in pain, but as we'll see, because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. We're partners, we're participants with Christ in his suffering, and we'll also be in his glory as well. I think specifically here it's talking about persecution. Sharing, we're participants with Christ in persecution. We'll also participate with him in his glorification. So I've just sort of outlined it with 5 points. And I don't know, 5 o'clock this morning came around, and after trying to think up 5 points that all began with the same letter all week, I finally gave up and just put the sentences there. The best points I saw, MacArthur had already used them anyway. So, but we're to expect suffering as Christians, and we're to rejoice in that suffering. And we'll be blessed now when we suffer for Christ. And then forth, God will judge us and the world with different judgments. And then finally, we're to live in obedient trust in God. And the sentences don't, can't tell by the sentences, but it all links together as we go through it. But the first thing is, we're to expect sufferings as Christians. It's not some strange thing, he says in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Peter's saying, no, this isn't some odd thing. The Net Bible puts it this way: dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you, as though something strange were happening to you. A trial by fire you're going through. This is the proving and purifying intense fire that burned away impurities in gold. Back in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Peter wrote, "Now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." These are trials that are intended to test you, Peter says. On one hand, when you pass through the trial and you're still walking with Christ, indeed even closer to Him now, they demonstrate not to God, He knows the condition of hearts, but to us, the reality of our faith. And your confidence and your assurance grows, and your joy with it. And then it demonstrates in a secondary sense your genuineness to other people as well. And there's a purifying effect as well. You know, I wasn't going to do it, but I thought, well, can I do one boxing illustration? I always go back to boxing illustrations. If you had, say, some promising young boxer, say Muhammad Ali when he's young, his handlers wouldn't put him in against Sonny Liston in his first professional fight. He's a great fighter. They expect him to be great, but they know he's got to have a subsequent test, a series of tests, and they choose his tests. You never can be completely sure. Sometimes the promising young guy still gets beat by one of the tests. But as he's taking those, as he's going through those tests, his greatness is becoming apparent. As he passed the next test, and you see things, you say, this guy's the real thing. This guy's going to go far. And he passed the tests. And at the same time, he's also honing his skills and developing his skills as he goes till he's ready. And God gives us tests that prepare us for the next test and the next test. And the book of Hebrews says we're following in the steps of Christ in that way. Even the sinless Son of God, in his deity, he's absolutely perfect, unchangeably perfect. In his humanity, he's sinlessly perfect. But even in his perfect, sinless humanity, he was given tests whereby he would grow. And it says he learned through those things. He grew, as Luke says, in grace and knowledge and favor with God and men, and wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus himself went through a series of tests in his life, preparing him for the next one and the next one. And maturing in his perfect humanity, still maturing. And God does that with us. And so he gives us these tests. And when you come out the other end and you're still walking with Christ, you realize my faith is real faith. I didn't run off to something else. I stayed following Christ, trusting in Him. I'm still standing. He's got me here. And then again, there's this purifying effect as well, burning away the dross, leaving the gold that's left. In Malachi 3:3, it says, speaking of the Lord, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge or refine them as gold and silver. Job, in his great time of trying, in Job 23:10, speaking of God, says, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." We're to expect suffering as Christians, knowing this, that they show us our faith is genuine and that they're making us more Christ-like. You've probably heard the story of the refiner. He puts the gold in the crucible and he heats it up and it melts it. And as the dross keeps rising to the top, he keeps removing it. Someone asks him, "How do you know when the gold's pure? How do you know when it's done?" And he says, "When I can see my reflection in it, when I can see my face, then I know it's ready." That's what Christ is doing with us. Romans 8:29 says, "We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to retain our own individual personality, our own unique personality, but the character of Christ we're being conformed to. And part of that process involves suffering. So we're to expect suffering as Christians. And second of all, we're to rejoice in that suffering. In verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. When he returns in glory, you'll be glad. We're to rejoice because we're partaking in his sufferings. You know, one thing that has tripped me up at times, and I think sometimes it still does, I'm sure it sometimes it still does. I suspect it's the case with some of you, if not all of you at times. It's like I don't understand what's happening. Things are going wrong, things are happening, and if I can't link like an exact cause-effect understanding, okay, I could see God's teaching me this lesson here, it just seems to have no point to it at all. What could possibly be the meaning of this? And it's like, you know, everything else and the wind's going to blow while I'm changing my tire, whatever the thing is, you know. And I get frustrated. I have to ask God to forgive me. And I think what we need to remember is, of course, we're living in the sort of the now and the not yet of the kingdom, right? We're in between the fall of man and the restoration of all things. And the kingdom has come. And we've entered into it through faith, and there's the beginnings of it, but the final consummation hasn't yet happened. And so we're born again people. We've been converted to Christ. We have the joyful new life. But there's also the old fallen world that we live in, and it surrounds us. And then we still have this sinful nature that we're dragging around. And we need to remember it's not just either or. It's not just there's times of great joy and times of suffering, but often the two are intermingled at one and the same time, in the very same day even. And just because I can't see what God's direct link to what God's purposes might be for why I can't find my car keys and I'm already running late for work or something, God has reasons for that. It's my fault I can't find the car keys, right? How hard is it to hang it on the thing my wife put in the kitchen? But the two are intermingled in the Christian life just as we go through it. There's just continuous experience of certain kinds of trials and sufferings combined with joy of the Lord. And it's part of the normal Christian life to suffer while also experiencing joy. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. How can we partake of Christ's sufferings? You know, we know that by virtue of our union with him, his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, and so forth. But Peter's talking about real suffering right now in the world that we're experiencing, and he's saying in doing that we partake of Christ's sufferings, and he says that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. What does it mean, sharing in Christ's sufferings? Paul says something similar in Colossians 1:24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That even sounds more odd. What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? He says, I do it for the sake of his body, which is the church. What could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Or how could we possibly be partaking of his sufferings? Well, it's not referring to any lack or insufficiency in Christ's perfect atonement on the cross, where he paid our debt in full and purchased our salvation as our great substitute. It's not referring to the atonement, the suffering of the atonement. Rather, it's saying that God has appointed, it seems that God has an allotment of a necessary amount of suffering that his people are to undergo in this present age as his faithful witnesses in this world. And there's a period of the church as the light of the world testifying until the day of grace, or at least that particular portion of grace ends and the church is raptured and God goes to work through Israel and so forth. But as his people identify with Christ and proclaim him, they're going to experience persecution and suffering, which that's the afflictions or sufferings of Christ spoken of by Peter and Paul. There's an allotted amount of suffering that we go through by virtue of being Christians and our identity in Christ. And those are the sufferings. Satan owns the world. The whole world's under his sway. They're his people. They hate God. They can't get to God. Christ, they hated Christ and was crucified, but can't get to him. He's the right hand of the Father, so they come for his church. But by virtue of our union with him, we're partaking in his sufferings. Even as he told Paul on the road to Emmaus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're attacking my church. You're attacking me, right? God says, Israel's the apple of my eye. You mess with Israel, it's like you're poking God in the eye. And that, in that respect, we share in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer as a Christian for his sake, by virtue of our union with him. We're partaking of his sufferings. What exactly are these sufferings? I think broadly, they can involve different things. We're to take up our cross daily. We're not seriously persecuted daily, but every day Paul says, I die daily. Every day we have things that fight against our sanctification. I think day-to-day trials would be included in that. One theologian referred to them this way, the mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties of our daily lives. Mundane day-to-day frustrations. These things, they're not the big trials, but they're the continuous grind of things that can just start wearing you down. You need God's grace even for that. Just the day-to-day mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties of living life. You know, life is just hard. And it would include that as God's using everything in our lives to sanctify us. Just the day-to-day trials of life. Every time you get cut off in traffic, every time somebody, Paul or Cheryl, a customer, is rude to you, or Steve, every time you have to deal with something, there's an opportunity to respond either in a way that honors God or dishonors him, to please my desire to say something in return or whatever, or to just deny myself and handle it graciously. Then there are ways we can go through all kinds of great suffering, and it can be a testimony to those around us, both Christians and non-Christians. Testimony to them, depending on how we handle the trial, and if we do it in the strength God supplies and give him the glory. All of our sufferings can in that sense could glorify God, because they see you, and due to your Christian faith, how you're going through that trial, how you're handling it. I think it also includes, though, and I think this is what Peter's specifically talking about, referring to here, is being persecuted for Jesus' sake. He certainly alludes to that, and the whole passage may be referring to nothing but that, being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for that. I'm sure you've noticed Christians are not looked at with the same favor as they used to be in our culture. I wasn't a Christian growing up, but I remember, I guess it'd be in the late 70s or early 80s, sometime when I was growing up, I remember walking by there was a Nazarene church on the street over from where we lived, and I remember walking by the Nazarene church and seeing gang graffiti on the side and just being shocked, thinking, man, that's a church. How could you do that? I remember after school, one day walking home from school and it was raining, we walked into a Catholic church to get in out of the rain. And just walking through the doors of that church, I just felt this sense of fear and sort of awe looking at the place. I don't see too much of that kind of thing anymore. Our culture's a lot of our culture is so secularized and so unchurched. It just sees us as a problem. And just as soon turn that Catholic church into a bar or something now, you know. We're not looked at the same way we used to be. And we're more and more now flat out seen as a great enemy, great problem to progress. This is nothing more than our brothers and sisters have suffered around the world for a long time. In fact, throughout the entire history of the Christian church, Christians have been persecuted this way, but we've been sheltered for a long time. And it seems that it's increasingly coming to an end. We've been sheltered, and we need to understand this is what Christians are to expect. And Peter says to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He's saying, look, see what it is. It's a badge of honor for you to be persecuted for your faith. And he says, so rejoice now in that suffering because your faith is tried and true. You're still standing. The dust has cleared. And you're becoming more like Christ. And you know you're not going to be ashamed at his return. No, to the contrary, you're going to be really rejoicing then with exceeding joy. Yeah, the foretaste of it now, but the great rejoicing when Christ returns. So first, we're to expect suffering as Christians. Second, we're to rejoice in that suffering because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings and we'll be rejoicing at his return. And then third, we'll be blessed even now when we suffer for Christ. Like Peter and the apostles there in Acts chapter 5, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The spirit of glory rests upon you. He settles upon you. You experience sweet friendship and intimacy with the Lord through those times of being reproached for the name of Christ. There's a beauty in it. There's a glory in it. And he gives you strength. How many persecuted saints have you read about and have talked about the fellowship of God that they've experienced through their times of persecution? Peter says, on their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. He's honored. They're attacking him. You're honoring him. But we need to be careful that we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, or for Christ's sake and not for our own weirdness' sake or because of our own irresponsible behavior, sinful behavior. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Interesting, he puts a meddling in a list with murderers and thieves and so on. But he says, don't suffer for that. So it's funny how we can compartmentalize our sins, right? It's like what's the thing, Anne, where the lady tells the preacher he's preaching against drunkenness, and they say, oh, preach it, brother, preach it. He's preaching against adultery, preach it, preach it. Then he preaches on gossip, and they say, yeah, now you've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. But verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, there's only three places in the Bible that the word Christian is used. This is one of them. There's two in Acts, right? Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and then 26:28, where I think it's Agrippa tells Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And then there's here. As we've said a lot of times, the most common the way the Bible most common speaks of a Christian is in Christ. You know, through faith in Christ, you're in union with him. But we're to expect sufferings as Christians, not be ashamed, but glorify God. We're to rejoice in that suffering because we're sharing in his sufferings. And there's a blessing even presently when we suffer for Christ. And then fourthly, God will judge us and the world with different judgments. Judgment just permeates all this that's going through. There's distinctions being made, right? They blaspheme God. You honor him. They attack you, and they're attacking him, but you're honoring him. And there's different judgments that are taking place here. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And there could actually be metaphorical allusions here. I didn't go down that road this morning, but judgment beginning at the house of God. In the Old Testament, the house of God is the temple, right? But here, Peter's using it to refer to the church because we are the temple of the living God. We're living stones that he's building into a temple and so on. And I should have just went ahead and drawn that out. I'll just explain a little bit. If you think of it that way, Old Testament, the temple is literally the building. The New Testament, it's the church. And judgment begins at the house of God. You see when things like, is it Malachi, where the Lord comes suddenly to his temple and he comes to cleanse it and to purify. Remember Jesus even came in to purify the temple when he came and all, throw out the money changers and all that. You can see here, contextually, the judgment that he's talking about for the Christian church is not some judgment of wrath. It's a purifying thing. We're back to the very beginning of our passage, the testing for proving and purifying. That's the judgment that's come. It begins with us first. There is the sense in that it's separating who's really saved and who's not, and persecution can do that. When churches get persecuted, it can become apparent who's really following the Lord and who's not. But judgment begins with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a whole different judgment there. In verse 18, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the the ungodly and the sinner appear?" "The righteous one scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" This is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Proverbs 11:31. When it says scarcely saved, when it says scarcely saved, the Greek word there, it's not saying the righteous are barely saved, just skate through by the skin of their teeth. It's saying with difficulty. That's what the Greek word scarcely means. If the righteous are saved with difficulty, what's going to become of those who care less about righteousness? And what Peter's saying is, if the righteous have to go through all these trials on their journey to heaven that Peter's talking about, all this suffering on the way to heaven, what's going to become of those who flat out reject the Savior? If those who love Christ and are treasured by him, whom he purchased with his own blood, they have to go through suffering on their path to heaven, what's going to become of people who hate him and reject him and are persecuting his church? There's two judgments involved here. Peter's giving us two judgments. The judgment that begins with the house of God, that's the testing that demonstrates who has real faith. And it also purges and purifies and perfects the faith of God's people. The judgment of the ungodly and the sinners, that's the eternal fires of hell. That's the wrath of God. So we're to expect suffering as Christians. We're to rejoice in that suffering. We'll be blessed when we suffer for Christ. And God's going to judge us and the world differently. We're not going to be condemned with the world. And then finally, in light of these things, we're to live in obedient trust in God. Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." He created you. He owns you. He redeemed you by the blood of his Son. You're bound for glory. His hand's on the thermostat. Your suffering is ordained by him under his perfect providential care. It's an allotted suffering, specifically geared for you to conform you to the image of his Son. And so, understanding that, and when we suffer for him, just commit ourselves to him in doing good as our faithful Creator. Commit ourselves to live in obedient trust in him, obedient faith in him. So God has called us to joyfully share in Christ's sufferings. We're not to seek out persecution. We're not masochists. We don't rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake. But we're to rejoice when we share in Christ's suffering. Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon us. We're to rejoice because his second coming is going to be a glorious time for us, as well as for him. May God help us experience more and more of this even now, as more of his presence as we go through the trials of life by faith, by trusting in him. And may we endeavor to be careful that we're suffering for righteousness' sake and not for oddballness' sake or unrighteousness' sake. Or, as an old King James says, we're a peculiar people. It's been said sometimes Christians act pretty peculiar. We need to be suffering for righteousness' sake. And may we be bold witnesses for him. Never ashamed of Christ, never ashamed of his gospel. He says if we're ashamed of him for a wicked generation, he's going to be ashamed of us before his Father. So may God grant that we'd be bold witnesses for Christ, never ashamed of him or the gospel. And may we respond properly to this purifying work in our lives, not getting frustrated like I have way too many times, but live our lives in joyful obedience, in joyful submission to him, knowing he wants what's best for us and his plan is best. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to see the trials and the sufferings in their proper light, in their proper perspective. We're to expect suffering. We're to expect persecution. You've told us that. Help us to see these things for what they are. They prove our faith. They strengthen our faith. They purify our lives. They take away the dross and help us into more Christ-likeness. And these things show the judgment already taking place as the children of light and the children of darkness become more pronounced, more apparent, more readily seen. Help us to see these things for what they are and rejoice to think that, as we sang this morning, we're your chosen people. We belong to you. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. And we're children of the light. What a blessing, Lord. What a blessing. May we live by faith in that reality so that more and more we enjoy your presence, your blessing. Help us, Lord, to endeavor to make sure that our persecution is for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake and not because of our own disobedience. And give us a boldness, Lord, that we would speak as we ought, speak up as we ought, and never be ashamed of you, to hear well done. And Lord, may we just submit ourselves to you as our faithful Creator and Redeemer and Father, and live our lives in joyful obedience. We commit these things to you. We commit ourselves to you. We ask these things in your Son's blessed name. Amen.